Well, please keep that passage open. It's a green sermon outline in your news sheet. Grab a hold of that and it will help you as we work our way through. It is a tricky section, so we need God's help to concentrate and to learn. So let us pray. Father God, we ask that you will feed us from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, friends, you may have come here with high hopes this morning. Last week, as Tim spoke about bad sex, as he spoke about improper sex, he held out that juicy morsel of a sermon this week on good sex. And so here you sit with expectations high. Not only are you going to get two sermons in 2 weeks about sex, and how good are those odds, but you may well get some good practical advice about how to enhance your sex life. For some, you may be hoping for good advice on how to reignite your sex life. Or perhaps, if we be truthful, you are hoping that your partner will get some good advice on how to kickstart your sex life. But when we turn to the chapter, those hopes seem to come crashing down. For we read in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry." Now hang on a minute, you might be thinking. I came with the expectation of a sermon about good sex, and all I get is some view that it is good for a man not to marry. Well, when the blokes amongst us read that during the week, we thought, we're not going to go down without a fight. And so we went to other translations and started flicking through them because we didn't want to be stuck with that verse. But we didn't get much help. The NASB says this, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Not a real lot of joy there. The phrase "not to touch" is a euphemism for sex. So here we read, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman," as the ESV translates it. So is our first point on good sex really no sex? Well, thankfully, no. In understanding verse 1, there are two problems that we face. The first one is one of translation. The NIV gets it quite wrong at this point. It is incorrect to translate it as "it is good for a man not to marry." The better translation, and the literal translation, is "it is good for a man not to touch a woman," or, as the ESV puts it, "it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Well, once we get that far, the second problem kicks in, the problem of interpretation. And the first issue we have to deal with is who is saying what? Is Paul saying it is good for a man not to touch a woman, or is he quoting the Corinthians? The best way to view it is that he is quoting the Corinthians. "Now concerning the matters of which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." The Corinthians had written to Paul in response to previous correspondence from him, and he says, "Now concerning the matter that you raised when you said it is good for a man not to touch a woman." And then he goes on from verse 2 to give his response. The next issue to resolve by way of interpretation is, what does the phrase "to touch a woman" exactly mean? For a long period in the history of interpretation, it has been taken to mean not to touch a woman sexually in any way or form, whether in marriage or outside of marriage. And so it was thought that there was a party in Corinth who thought it super spiritual not to have sex at all. Now, that could be the case. There may have been some in Corinth who took that view. But a recent study has shown that there is another possibility. And this study argues that the euphemism of touching means not sexual relations in general, but specific types of sexual behaviour. Behaviour which would come under the category of porneia, the word which is translated sexual immorality in chapter 6, verse 13, and chapter 7, verse 2. In this view, what this group of Corinthians were against was not sex in general, but inappropriate forms of sex. A more precise interpretation would then be, of verse 1, it is good for a man not to use a woman for sexual gratification. In other words, it is not good for a man just to use a woman as a sex object and to think that she is merely there to meet his needs, to think that sex is nothing more than meeting a basic human need like eating. In the extensive study that they did of the use of the word for touching, they found that it only ever referred to a man touching a woman. It never referred to what a woman would do to a man. And so what the Corinthians in that correspondence were saying is that it is not right for men just to have sex with no regard for women whatsoever. And so he would be speaking out, for example, against sex with a prostitute, as what we found last week. Today, they would be speaking out against such things as footballers picking up whatever women they can purely with a view to having sex with them. It would be speaking out against picking up a woman in a bar with no other end in mind than to get her into bed. They would be speaking out against such things as a so-called game that has been played in university dorms, where testosterone-charged males go running through the corridors of women's dorms, knocking on the doors, and if any of the women open the door, they consider that to be consent. The Corinthians were saying, it is not good to consider sex like that. And it is good for them to refrain from treating a woman merely as an object for their own sexual gratification. To put it in the vulgar vernacular, they were essentially saying, it is good for a man not to shag a woman. In other words, what they are condemning, on the part of men at least, is selfish sex in the extreme. Sex where one is concerned for nothing more than their own selfish desires, which can lead to all sorts of inappropriate sexual behaviour. Now, from verses 2 to 4, Paul essentially agrees with them, but he brings more light to the matter as he speaks about not selfish sex, but selfless sex. So follow with me from verse 2. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. The first thing Paul says is that married couples should have sex. It has taken a while, but here we are, finally talking about good sex. Good sex is between a husband and a wife within the context of marriage. So verse 2, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. This, we need to note, is not an instruction to the singles to go out and get married, but an instruction on how to act within marriage. Each man should have his own wife sexually. The verb for have is in the present continuous tense. Be having. Each man should go on having his own wife. In other words, go on having sex. And each woman should have her own husband. Go on having him. Go on having a sexual relationship with him. Now, Paul in this teaching is drawing upon the teaching of the Old Testament. We see it, for example, in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 and 18 to 20. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? A person is to find sexual fulfillment exclusively with their marriage partner. So, friends, we see here that sex is not unimportant and that it is an integral part of marriage. Sex within marriage is the norm. In fact, Paul is saying, not only is sex without marriage sin, But so too is marriage without sex. To have sex within marriage is spiritual. To not have sex within marriage is unspiritual. But we must say there will be exceptions. There may well be times within marriage when a couple doesn't have sex due to all sorts of reasons. Illness, both emotional and physical, during and after pregnancy, in old age when desire fades, as the book of Ecclesiastes tells us. But friends, remember the general rule. Sex is for marriage, and marriage is to involve sex. Paul also teaches us that sex is never to be selfish, but is always to be selfless. In other words, sex is about responsibilities, not rights. When saying that we must have sex within marriage, I wonder how many of us thought, right, I know what I'm going to mention at the lunch table today. Dear, were you listening to that sermon when he said we should be having regular sex? Good idea, don't you think? It is my right, you know. After all, it's in the Bible. But before we go down that path, men, let us look at the scriptures. Look with me at verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. How should a husband think about sex? He must think about fulfilling his marital duty to his wife. He must think of his responsibilities to his wife. It is his duty to satisfy her sexually. How is the wife to think about sex? She must fulfill her duty to her husband, to satisfy him sexually. Now, those who are married, let me say it again. Don't be thinking now, I hope my spouse is hearing this. I sure hope they are taking this on board. No, hear the word of God to you. Sex, as God meant it to be, is all about giving and not receiving. Concentrate on your responsibilities, not on your rights. This is what someone has called the miracle of unselfish sex. Verse 4, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. How should a wife think about sex? Her body does not belong to her alone, but to her husband. She is to use her body for the satisfaction of him. How should a husband think about sex? His body does not belong to him alone, but to his wife. He is to use his body to bring sexual satisfaction to his wife. So friends, let us remember that these verses are never, repeat, never to be used as an argument that my wife or my husband needs to give me what are my rights. Not at all. Sex is to be selfless. In verses 5 and 6, sex is to be regular. Verse 5, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Marriage is to be marked by giving, not deprivation. Giving up of sex is only to be by mutual consent, and then only for a time, and then only for a very good reason, such as prayer. But then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you. Paul doesn't command giving up of sex, but he allows it, note. There have been some through the centuries who thought that the spiritual stance was one of abstaining when it came to sex. Augustine in 386 AD thought that converting to Christianity was converting to a life of celibacy. His big problem was not in believing that Christ had died for his sins, but whether he could cope with a celibate lifestyle. Hence his famous prayer, "Grant me chastity and continence, but not yet," he prayed. In the Middle Ages, Ivers of Chartres counselled the devout to abstain from sexual intercourse on Thursdays in remembrance of Christ's rapture. on Fridays in remembrance of Christ's crucifixion, on Saturdays in honour of the Virgin Mary, on Sundays in commemoration of Christ's resurrection, and on Mondays out of respect for departed souls. Tuesdays and Wednesdays were much anticipated days. You may well have heard the saying that if married couples kept a lolly jar by their bed and put a lolly in it every time they had sex in the first couple of years of marriage, and then took one out every time they had sex after that, that it would be a long, long time before the jar was empty. Well, anyone got a lolly jar? No, we won't go there. Well, we can think of reasons for that. The pressures of life, the great contraception that small children are, seeing that sex isn't everything, and many other factors, no doubt. But friends, we must remember that sex isn't nothing. It is the means by which a couple express their one flesh unity. As Tim reminded us last week, it is the glue of the marriage bond. Work on maintaining the sexual relationship within your marriage. And if you need help, seek it out. For those of us married, remember that we are responsible for the lifelong sexual satisfaction of our spouses. There is a rather crass saying, "Are you getting any?" But for the Christian, this is transformed into, "Are you giving any?" And not just dishing up any old thing, not really having a clue what brings satisfaction to our spouses, but are you giving what satisfies them? Now, men, we need the biggest instruction here. Do you bother to find out what satisfies your wife? What things they like in the lead up to sex? One sex therapist recommends 24 hours of foreplay. Well, that's enough to make you celibate. But we get the idea. Sex starts long before sex starts. Men, it is said, have sex on the brain. They want sex more than women. When they want sex, they want, well, sex. And they don't need much more than 5 minutes. But when women want sex, they want much more than that. They need atmosphere. They need time. They need touch. They need tenderness. Another important difference that's been pointed out is that men have sex to feel good about themselves, and women have to feel good about themselves to have sex. And if Paul was preaching today a sermon on this passage, he may well apply it by saying how husbands and wives often deprive themselves of a lasting sexual relationship by needless overwork, by preoccupation with work, both secular and sacred, and by the failure to make unhurried and uninterrupted time for each other. Married people must make space in busy lives for an ongoing sexual relationship. Friends, before we move on from these verses, I want us to note the radical nature of Paul's teaching. It was unheard of in the ancient world, it is almost unheard of today, the idea of responsibilities and not rights. The idea of giving and not receiving. The idea of satisfying my partner and putting my needs to one side. The idea that it was about satisfying the wife as well as the husband. These were radical ideas. So far from Christians being prudes, not having a clue about sex, I suspect they are having the best sex of all, loving, selfless sex. And the selfless nature of sex is not surprising, given the God that we serve. This teaching flows right out of the gospel, for we know that Jesus didn't enter our world in order to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, we're going to deal with the rest of the section much more quickly. Some issues, such as the remarriage of divorced people, will have to be left to another time. The issue of singleness we will pick up on next week. But there are a few things that we need to note. And so we're up to point four on the outline, the alternative to sex. What we see from verses 7 to 9 is that the alternative to being married and having sex is celibacy. So point four really ought to be the alternative to sex in marriage, and that is no sex. Read from verse 7. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul states his preference that it is good for the unmarried and the widows to stay as he is, that is, single. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. Paul here assumes that the state of singleness is one of exercising self-control. Sex was designed for marriage, not outside of it. Hence his advice, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. One reason for marriage is for the proper expression of sexual desire. There were those at the time who thought that sex within marriage was only for the purpose of procreation. But no, it is for the proper expression of sexual desire, for the satisfying of one another's sexual needs. So, brothers and sisters, remember God's word. The only alternative to sex within marriage is no sex at all. Now, no doubt there are issues that come up there. The struggle to remain celibate in a world where sex has gone mad. But that is God's standard, and we need to be praying for our single brothers and sisters in this regard. In verses 10 to 11, Paul offers advice for Christian married couples. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to a husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. The issue of divorce and remarriage and all the Bible has to say is a subject for another day, but for now we need to note the principle. A wife must not separate from her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Marriage, as God intends it, it is to be for life. So it is not to be entered into lightly. We read in the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, and talking about a married couple. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Friends, God hates divorce. In extreme cases, separation may be necessary, but it needs to be with a view to reconciliation. We need to maintain a high view of marriage. Well, lastly, advice for Christians married to unbelievers in verses 12 to 16. In Corinth, there are a number of mixed marriages due to one partner being converted. In such cases, Paul says to the believing partner, do not divorce your unbelieving spouse. Verse 12, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. The simple fact that one partner is not a believer is no grounds for divorce in Paul's eyes. Verse 14 gives us a reason why they should stay together. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. In one sense, the unbelieving spouse is made holy, as are the children, by the way. Now, this doesn't mean salvation, as verse 16 will affirm, but it does mean in one sense that they are brought into an environment where godliness and holiness is present. Verse 16 gives us another reason for staying together. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? By not divorcing the unsaved spouse, there is the potential for their salvation. But what if an unbelieving spouse wishes to separate? Well, that eventuality is dealt with in verse 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. If the unbelieving spouse wishes to leave, then the believer is to let them do it. If you are a believer who is married to an unbeliever who chooses to remain with you, then take heart. Live in such a way that in due time they might be saved. And for the rest of us, let us be praying for them that they can be godly in their situation and that they will be a good witness in their marriage. And let us not neglect them when it comes to such things as hospitality. And also let us not neglect the singles as well. Well, friends, we have covered much ground. My prayer is for those of us who are married that in the words of Jesus, that by losing our own life in our marriages, that we end up by gaining it. To finish, let's just take a moment to reflect on our current situation. Are there things that we need to repent of? Things that we need to actively pursue? Are there changes that we need to make in our relationships? Well, let us just take a moment of quiet to resolve what we need to do as a result of what we have heard this morning, and then commit those things in prayer to our loving Heavenly Father. Let me pray. Our Father, thank you for the example of Jesus, who was selfless in his love of us. Help us in all of life, and especially in marriage, to follow his example. Help us to forgo rights, to remember our responsibilities, and to love as Christ loved. Amen. Well, last week, Tim referred to two very helpful books. Let me recommend another one. This one is for the men. Sex, Romance and the Glory of God, What Every Christian Husband Needs to Know by C.J. Mahoney. And also there is a chapter in there for wives to read as well. So a very helpful and practical book for the men. Like last week, for some of us, today might have raised some issues. Don't leave them undealt with. Talk to me, talk to Tim, talk to a close Christian friend to be able to talk through things and to get help where it is needed.